Thank you, Brother Bob. Thank you, Brother John. And good afternoon, brethren. Once again, what a delight and a privilege it is for us to be in your midst and to share this rich feast that we've been served this weekend. We do, again, bring you the love of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, especially Sister Toni, and also love from Sister Mary Ellen Batchelor, who visited us in our Ecclesia recently. You know, the words judgments and all the permutations of those words appear hundreds of times in the Bible. Today's lesson deals with two questions. Who are all these judges? And exactly what does it mean to judge? Well, obviously it's a large topic. We're not going to be covering hundreds of scriptures today, but just a small slice of them together. Now, both the Old and the New Testaments declare our Heavenly Father as the supreme judge of all. Moses proclaims this in Deuteronomy 32:36, where he says, "For the Lord, Jehovah, shall judge his people." Now, the word judge here in Deuteronomy 32:36 means to rule. It means to judge. Now, oftentimes when you hear the word judge, what do you think of? You think of a person who hears the evidence and then decides who goes to jail and who doesn't. That's normally our limited concept of a judge. That's not the biblical concept of a judge. Oh, it includes that, but it's much broader than just making a decision and deciding who gets what kind of punishment. The word judge is not limited to hearing evidence and making decisions. God's role, for example, as a judge includes leading. It includes governing. It includes making decisions. You know, God's role is not just to inflict pain or punishment upon his people, but rather God's purpose as the supreme judge is to bring the maximum blessing to the world of mankind, which is what we've been hearing about this weekend. The psalmist describes the breadth of God's jurisdiction in Psalms chapter 50, verse 4. 50:4. He, referring to Jehovah, shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. You've heard of doctors without borders? God's authority has no borders. That's why he is rightly called the supreme judge. He exercises authority over the heavens. He exercises authority over the high ruling powers. And he exercises authority over the earth, over the masses of the people. No one is beyond the reach of the supreme judge. No one is beyond the reach of his law. Now, turning to the New Testament, Paul refers to Jehovah in very sweeping terms in terms of a judge. In Hebrews chapter 12:23, he says, in part there, God, the judge of all, A-L-L. The Bible recognizes Jehovah as the original lawgiver. The Bible recognizes Jehovah as the original judge. What does that mean? It means that God designed the world. He is the world's architect, if you will, the supreme architect. He has the absolute right as the architect of creation to govern it and to set such rules in place as he may choose. He has the right to set the ground rules. God, for example, is the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus is the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. Well, that's true. But in Isaiah 49:26, we read there, all flesh shall know that I, Jehovah, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God's supremacy as a judge will never change. God will forever maintain his plenary position with all of his creatures. We read in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, Jehovah. This is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. But now we might ask ourselves the question, exactly what does the Father, the Heavenly Father, judge? We find, as we start our analysis on this particular point, that the Father judges the Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 6, 14, Paul puts it this way. He says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord," talking about Jesus, "and will also raise up us by his own power." We know that it was through his mighty power that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. God exalted him. God gave Jesus a name that was above every name. Friends, that's a judgment. Handing out this reward to Jesus was part of God's judgment work. But God's judgment work goes beyond Jesus, because Paul teaches us in this very same verse that God judges the body of Christ. God is the one who raised the sleeping saints in 1878. And he has resurrected all the faithful saints since that time. So by his own power, we see that what God judges, as a start, he judges the Christ. We see that Jehovah is the supreme judge, but he's not the only judge. The Bible declares that God's Son, Jesus, is a judge. In John chapter 5, verse 5:22, we read, "For the Father judgeth no man, and hath committed all judgment to the Son." Jesus is here speaking, and he's teaching us that God does not judge anyone. You say, well, how can that be? But rather, Jesus is saying that he is the one that is doing all the judging. Notice how comprehensive. All judgment is committed to the Son. Now, the word judgeth here is from the Greek word krino, and it means to put on trial. It means to test. It means to try. So the thought here from this verse is that God does not krino any man. He does not put any man on trial. Why doesn't God put any man on trial? Because he already did it. He's already accomplished that. Adam was perfect. Adam was capable to stand trial before the bar of perfect justice. Adam was tried, wasn't he? He was put on trial, and he failed. And God sentenced him and all of his children, all of his progeny, in him to death, as we read in Romans 5:12. So Jesus is telling us in this verse that after God judged Adam, he was done judging man. It would be pointless for God to render further judgments upon a dead man or a dead world, wouldn't it? But note Jesus' positive statement that after Adam, after that judgment was passed upon Adam, Jesus is saying that he does all the judging. Now in John 5:22, Jesus declared his judgeship as though it were attained before he died. He spoke these words when he was yet on this side of the veil. But technically, we see that Jesus was speaking here as though this were already accomplished, even though he had to yet die in order for this judgeship, in order for all judgment to be committed unto the Son to actually begin. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "After his resurrection, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now the word judgment in John 5:22 is not the word krino. We have the word judge and judgment, both of these words in John 5:22. Krino means to put on trial. But the word judgment in John 5:22 is not the word krino, but it's the word crisis. K-R-I-S-I-S. Crisis means a trial. It's a trial that culminates in a decision that is final and irrevocable. So crisis includes the work of trial. It includes the work of krino, but it goes further than krino. It goes further than just the trial, the testing. and it reaches the final verdict or the final judgment. But note again Jesus' positive statement that after his resurrection, he has all power to render a final decision as to the work that's committed unto him. We might ask ourselves at this point, okay, who does Jesus judge? Who does he exercise this authority, this all power that he was given upon his resurrection? Who does he exercise that power toward and upon? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, 1. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge, krino, the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now this verse, we are given to understand, if we are rightly dividing the word of truth and looking at our chart of the ages, we understand that 2 Timothy 4:1 would apply to Christ's kingdom. It applies to the millennial age. It applies to the time beginning in 1874. Now, in his kingdom, Jesus is going to put on trial. He's going to krino two different groups, is what Paul is telling us here. Who are the two groups that Paul identifies? Well, Jesus tries the quick group, and he also tries the dead group. Well, quick means alive. This, we believe, refers to the fallen angels. Unlike the Adamic race, the disobedient angels were not sentenced to death. Friends, the disobedient angels don't get old and wrinkly and die. That was not their punishment. What is their punishment? Their punishment is restraint. Jude 6. Now, true, the unrepentant ones who remain unrepentant will eventually be destroyed. That is a true statement. But the angels are quick. They're alive. The point is, they're not dying. By contrast, the dead group means those who are legally dead. They're dead in Adam. This refers to the world of humankind, Adam's progeny, Adam and his progeny. You know, the disobedience, the offense that Adam committed was what we call today a capital offense. It brought the death penalty. So Paul teaches that Jesus puts on trial both the fallen angels as well as the world of mankind, the Adamic race. And Jesus himself says in John 5:22 that he's going to try and render final judgment as to both the quick, the angels, fallen angels, and the dead. But now Jesus' all judgment work goes beyond the angels. Jesus' all judgment work goes beyond the restitution class. Jesus judges the church. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4:8. There we read, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Now we know that when, or we are given to understand that when Paul wrote this letter to his beloved spiritual son Timothy, that he was nearing the end of his walk, his Christian walk on this side of the veil. So Paul here, as he's recounting this in this letter to Timothy, he is looking forward to his reward. And he styles this reward as the crown of righteousness. This crown of righteousness, we understand, represents Paul's share in the first resurrection. The crown of righteousness represents glory. It represents honor. It represents immortality. It represents the reward to which Paul was looking forward. Now, the word judge here is from the root word krino. It means, again, to put on trial. So the understanding that we have here with the use of this derivative of the word krino is that the Lord Jesus would be the one who would try Paul. The Lord Jesus is the one who would test him. The Lord Jesus is the one who would hand Paul his reward. The Lord Jesus is the one who grants glory and honor and immortality to all the faithful saints. But you know, Paul is not the only one who makes this sweeping declaration about the church, about the Lord's people, the consecrated saints. Paul is not the only one that says that Jesus is the one who hands out the rewards. Jesus himself makes this very same proclamation. John chapter 6, verse 39. John 6:39. And there we read, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now in this verse, Jesus is talking about the disciples whom the Lord had selected, whom the Father had selected. And Jesus is declaring here that he is the one who raises up. He is the one who resurrects these faithful ones that the Father selected. Jesus is the one who hands it. The "it" here in this verse is the church. Jesus is the one who hands it, the faithful saints, their final reward. And he does this when? He tells us in this verse, at the last day. When is the last day? It's the millennial day, the last 1/7 of the seventh day, the millennial age. In John chapter 11, verse 25, we also further read Jesus' words when he says there, quite simply, in part, "I am the resurrection." Notice the use of the personal pronoun "I." Who is speaking? Jesus is speaking in John 11:25. He says, "I am the resurrection." You know, this, the context of this verse was in connection with the awakening of Lazarus. And we are given to understand that the raising of Lazarus beautifully illustrated Jesus' resurrection power that he will exercise during the millennial age. Now, in this discussion, we must not overlook one of the two, perhaps most flagship texts, we might say, of the Bible students. Acts 3:19 to 21, no doubt, is one of the Bible student flagship texts. But friends, what's the other one? Revelation 2:10, which we read in part, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Again, we note Jesus' use of the personal pronoun "I." You know, Jesus' declaration that he rewards the faithful saints pervades Revelation chapter 2. It pervades Revelation chapter 3. For example, Revelation 2:17. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name." Jesus says he is the one who gives out the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? It's the incorruptible manna. It represents immortality. Jesus says, "I hand out the hidden manna." Jesus says he is the one who gives us our white stone. You know, when Sister Tony and I got married, I gave her a stone. This is a wedding stone. It's a token of our love and of our appreciation for our bride. Jesus says he is the one who engraves our new name into our wedding stone. What name will Jesus engrave in our wedding stone? What name does he write in that? That if we are faithful, we shall receive, according to Jesus. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 33:16, which we quote in part, "And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord, Jehovah, our righteousness." The phrase "Lord, our righteousness" in Jeremiah 33:16 is better translated "the righteousness of Jehovah." Who is the righteousness of Jehovah? Is it not Jesus? Jesus is the righteousness of Jehovah. The righteousness of Jehovah is his own son, our bridegroom. And as His faithful bride, Jesus is going to give us His name. And from henceforth, we are known, right, Brother Larry, you can answer this question, Mrs. Jesus. What a beautiful thought. The two shall become one. Mrs. Jesus will be our name. In Revelation 2:27, Jesus here speaking, and He says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." Upon Jesus' resurrection, God gave Him, as we already mentioned, all power in heaven and in earth. Friends, that's awesome. All power in heaven and in earth. And Jesus here is pledging to share this awesome power with every member of His faithful bride. Together, the bride and the bridegroom, together, will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Jesus illustrated this lesson that He administers our rewards in the parable of the young nobleman. Now, this is recorded for us in Luke chapter 19, verses 12 to 26, which we won't take the time to read, but you recall the basics, the highlights of the story. The nobleman went into a far country to do what? To receive a kingly appointment. And at the time he departed, he left his servants behind, and he charged his servants to be active, to be faithful in serving the purposes and the will of the nobleman while he was away. Now, upon his return, the nobleman immediately began to exercise kingly authority because he had received his kingly appointment, and he returned with that kingly appointment in hand. The nobleman put all 10 servants on trial upon his return. The word krino is used in verse 22. The young nobleman decided the relative degree of faithfulness of each of the 10 servants that he had left behind. He decided who would receive each of the 3 possible rewards. There were the 10 city reward. There was the 5 city reward handed out. And there was the no city reward handed out. 5, 10, and 0. Now, the 10 servants represent, we believe, all the Spirit begotten throughout the gospel age. All 10 represent the Spirit begotten of the gospel age. The nobleman represents Jesus, and he exercises his kingly judgment over his servants in the last day, in the millennial age. The 10 city servants and the 5 city servants, we are given to understand, represent the more than overcomers, the faithful. Remember, star differeth from star in glory. So even the most faithful, there's going to be distinctions between the rewards that they receive. Would each and any of us expect to have exactly the same reward as the Apostle Paul? Even if we are both more than overcomers? We would never expect that. We would never anticipate that. Wouldn't seem reasonable. So this is the 10 city and the 5 city servants represent both the more than overcomers, the most faithful. The no city servants represent the great company. These ones failed to voluntarily fulfill their covenant of sacrifice. So what's the lesson for our purposes for today? It's clear. Jesus decides who's who and their rewards. Now, Jesus' work as the judge over His bride extends beyond just the rewards phase. Remember what we suggested earlier. The work of judgment is more than just making a decision about who gets what. It's broader than that. Because Jesus' judgment work over His bride, over His church, involves His care, His concern, His supervision of the body. Jesus arranges the necessary disciplinary experiences of His bride. This is part of the all judgment. This is part of the crisis work that our Lord carries out. It's part of the work that was committed to him, as we read again in John 5:22. Listen to Jesus' testimony in his own words. Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Revelation 3, 18 and 19. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Jesus says to his bride to buy of me. He doesn't say just go out and buy gold. He says buy of me gold tried in the fire. What does that mean? Buy of me. We believe that it means that Jesus determines what experiences will make you and me spiritually rich. He decides how hot the fire needs to be to burn off the dross and to create the right character. Now, Jesus is pictured as sitting as the great refiner of gold and silver in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. He, Jesus, judges us. He rebukes and chastens us, he tells us in Revelation 3:18 and 19. And he does this, of course, out of love for his body, out of love for his bride, his beloved, because he wants our characters to be a perfect reflection of his character. But now, at this point, you might be asking yourself a question. Aren't there some inconsistencies in these verses of Scripture that we've just read? Some Scriptures seem to say that God carries out the judgment work. Other Scriptures seem to indicate that Jesus is the one who carries out the very same judgment work. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:14, which we already read, Paul says that God resurrects Jesus and he resurrects us. That's part of God's judgment work. But John tells us in John and Revelation, in the verses that we just looked at, that Jesus resurrects the church and hands out the rewards. Another example, Revelation chapter 3, which we already read, the right verses, it says that Jesus purifies the gold. He sits as the refiner. So Jesus is the one who disciplines his bride. He rebukes and chastens. But Paul says that God is the great disciplinarian. In Hebrews 12:6, we read, Hebrews 12:6, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Well, friends, we have to ask ourselves a question at this point. Whose sons are we? Are we the sons of God or are we the sons of Jesus? We are not the sons of Jesus. We are the sons of the Heavenly Father. So God here in Hebrews 12:6 must mean the Heavenly Father. It's the Heavenly Father that carries out, that executes this disciplinarian work that's necessary relative to the bride of Christ. So how do we harmonize these inconsistencies? Who is doing the work anyway? Is it the Father or is it the Son? Well, there are several ways that we can reconcile these and maybe other seeming conflicts that we might find in the Scriptures. First, Jesus is now, always has been, always will be, 100% submissive to the will of his Father. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Jesus has never exercised any will except the will of his Father. Look what he says in John chapter 5, verse 30. 5:30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus' complete submission to his Father makes the judgment of both Father and Son completely consistent. There's no inconsistencies between the judgment work carried out by both. So one, we might explain it, is the full submissiveness of the Father to the Son. But second, Jesus is God's authorized agent. Jesus has received authority that's been delegated to him by the Heavenly Father. This concept of agency, this concept of delegation, friends, is pervasive throughout the Bible. For example, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. 53:1. Jesus is called, and Brother John mentioned it earlier, the arm of Jehovah. Now, if we hold our fingers there in Isaiah 53:1 and we turn to John 12:38, we find that the apostle there in John 12:38 quotes Isaiah. He quotes this text from Isaiah 53:1 and confirms that Jehovah's arm is Jesus. He doesn't leave anything for interpretation there, friends. It's clear in John 12:38 that the arm of Jehovah referred to in Isaiah 53:1 is Jesus. Labeling Jesus as the arm of Jehovah pictures a very vital point. You know, we picture an arm. Picture our own human arm. Our own human arm has no brain. It has no will. It has no mind of its own, does it? The arm acts solely as the agent of the head. So if the head says, scratch, the arm behaves most of the time. So the arm acts solely as the agent of the head, the brain, the mind, the will. John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. John 5, 26 and 27. And there we read, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, crisis, also, because he is the Son of Man. The point here that we are able to glean from John 5, 26 and 27 is that every decision that Jesus makes has the full authority, backing, permission, and support of the Heavenly Father. But we still haven't answered the question, have we? How does the Father and the Son both execute judgment? The Bible does not teach that Jesus asks the Father every little detail. Every time that Jesus has to make a decision on something, he doesn't run to the Father and say, what do I do here? What do I do now? You know, that would be a constant shuttling back and forth. The Bible doesn't seem to teach that Jesus is so confined that he must consult the Father with every little detail. Neither does the Father use Jesus as some kind of a puppet. Jesus is not the marionette of the Father. He's not a robot that the Father programs and says, here's all you can do, here's the programming. God gave Jesus all power in heaven and in earth. Why? Because he trusts him. Jesus exercises his own judgment. Jesus himself alludes to how the Father and the Father and the Son judge things together. In John chapter 12, 48, he gives us a clue, which we think answers the question. John 12, 48. He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth, krino, him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge, krino, him in the last day. It is the word. It is God's word. It is God's law that actually does the judging. That's the point that we're able to glean from this text. Paul says in Hebrews 4:12 that God's word judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God, not Jesus, created the law of love. We read of that law of love in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, John 13, 34, and 1 John 3, 16. And we know that if we put all those scriptures together, we get a good understanding of what is the law of love that Jesus didn't create. It's the Heavenly Father who authored the law of love. And what does that law tell us? It tells us that we are to love God supremely. We are to love our neighbors equally. Love your neighbor as yourself. And to love the brethren sacrificially. That's the law of love. That law is the standard. The law of love is the standard by which every intelligent being will ultimately be judged. That's the Father's law. That's the Father's judgment. Jesus carries out this judgment in strict accord with the Father's unalterable law. And this makes God always the supreme judge. And it makes Jesus always, and we're going to use a little different term here to refer to Jesus now because we're trying to get the distinction between Father and Son. God being the supreme judge and Jesus being an executive judge. 1 Corinthians 8:6 teaches this concept. All things are of the Father and by the Son. So Jehovah is the supreme judge. Jesus is the executive judge. But as we look through the scriptures, we find that they are not the only judges. We have more. 1 Corinthians 6:2, which no doubt you can all recite by heart. Know ye not that the saints shall judge, krino, the world, cosmos. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus says that during the millennial age, the church sits on thrones and they judge. Luke chapter 22, verse 30. Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats beautifully illustrates the fact that Jesus and his glorified body execute judgment on the world. And we find the sheep and goats parable recorded for us in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, which again we won't take the time to read. The Son of Man, we see as we look through and look at the highlights of the sheep and goats parable, we see that the Son of Man sits on his throne, on his glorious throne. And who does he have with him? He has his holy angels sitting on the throne with him. Who are the holy angels in the sheep and goats parable? Are they not the glorified saints? Are they not the body of Christ, the faithful 144,000? So as we read down through the parable, all the verses in this parable, we get a sense of what all this judgment work really consists of. We read, as we go through the parable, that the Son, along with his holy angels, teach. They teach, they rule, they decide, they reward. So far, we have three judges, don't we? We have the Father, the supreme judge of all. We have the Son, who is the executive judge. And now we have the church. And we might call them the co-executive judge. Judges. Just to give a label, just to cut a little bit of distinction. But three is not all there is. We have one more judge we'd like to discuss in the time that we have that remains. The Bible teaches that the house of servants will also be judges on the earth. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. And I will restore thy judges, Shaphat, as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward they shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 16 confirms that there will be judges on the earth. Earthly judges, Proverbs says. And Vine suggests that the Hebrew word Shaphat, translated judges, is a verb, it's not a noun, and that this word, as we've been suggesting, is quite comprehensive. It includes the idea of ruling, governing, maintaining law, maintaining order. It also includes the idea of making decisions and executing those decisions. Again, this idea of Shaphat, the judges upon the earth, have a very comprehensive work. It also includes the idea of liberating from oppression. Liberating from oppression, remember, is exactly what the ancient judges of Israel did for 450 years. From Joshua the first judge to Samuel the last judge, the judges liberated the people. The Shaphat describes well the work of the earthly princes, the ancient worthies, faithful Israel. These earthly kingdom representatives will not rule or judge independent of God or independent of the Christ, no. They will make decisions in full harmony with the directives of the supreme judge and the executive judge and the co-executive judges. And they will enforce and communicate the divine message and law. Well, friends, our time is up. There are many other aspects of the judgment work that we have not touched on. We've not talked about the systemic judgment work upon the systems. We've not talked about the work of judgment relative to Satan. We've not talked about the judgment work that we, as members of ecclesias, do or are responsible for doing on this side of the veil now, or the judgment work that we are responsible for doing on our own selves. Those features will be left for yet another time. In summary, the Bible speaks of four judges. The Heavenly Father, the Supreme Judge, the Chief Justice. Now, in this case, the Chief Justice is not one who just interprets the law. In this case, the Chief Justice authored the law. He created it. The glorified Jesus is the second judge, the executive judge of God's law. The glorified church we've identified as the co-executive judges of God's law. And finally, the ancient worthies and faithful Israel, whom we might call the administrative judges of God's law. All work in perfect harmony with one singular goal, and that is to bring maximum blessing and benefit to all. We end our lesson today with a thought about our Chief Justice. Psalms 89:14, which no doubt all of you can recite. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face.